Where Wrath and Mercy Meet, Part 10, Standing Firm on the Atonement in a Day of Evangelical Compromise. Forgiveness of sins, yes. The justice of God satisfied, yes. But how are our lives transformed through the cross? 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. I hope everybody in one form or another has a Bible. I want you to see the text as we talk about it. Just while you're looking that up. Tonight is Q&A night, question and answer night. I had three questions. There were lots. I had three questions around a common theme that I've not dealt with for a long time. Three very challenging questions. Let me tell you what we're going to be studying tonight. Will any people experience conscious eternal damnation for their rejection of God, or will they simply be annihilated? That was question one. Will the love of God triumph, and will everybody be saved in the end? And then the third question, the hardest of all, if people do suffer eternally for their rejection of God, how fair is it of God to punish people eternally for sins committed in a brief moment of time here on earth? That's a good question. Because it's such a serious issue, I made study notes. I don't normally do that. There'll be study notes for everybody on those three questions. So if you've ever wondered about those things, that's what we're going to be considering tonight. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There it is, we have an example. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Even as we read scripture earlier in this service, there's something so wonderful in that phrase where Jesus, you say about the resurrection, I myself will raise him up on the last day. We can't imagine what that is like, where the very first thing these decaying, cold bodies in the grave, the very first thing they will see and experience is Jesus himself raising them out of the grave. What a wonderful Savior. And so we bow before you. We tremble at your word. We want to understand it. Holy Spirit, come and help us to taste the sweetness of the word. And you apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Shaler Matthews, who was dean of the Divinity School at the University of Chicago years ago, had these words of complaint against what he considered to be the irrelevancies of the Christian church. I quote, "The world needs new control of nature and society and is told that the Bible is verbally inerrant. It needs a means of composing class strife and is told to believe in the substitutionary atonement. It needs faith in the divine presence in human affairs and is told it must accept the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You can see what is being said there. These words aren't a denial of the event of the cross of Christ. There's nothing in them that's questioning doctrinal truth of what you and I believe happened when Jesus died. The attack is not on the truth of our claims. The attack is on the relevance of them. What Shaler Matthews is doing, it's just a gigantic shrug of the shoulders. In terms of what we really need in this world, what you Christians blither about is irrelevant. So the quote really is this gigantic shrug of the shoulders. Your beliefs may be true, good for you, who cares? Look at what we're dealing with on this planet. Now, of course, there's a whole side of the relevance question that's ignored completely in that quote. I hope you noticed it. Shaler says the world needs a new control of nature and society. It needs a means of composing class strife. It needs faith in the divine presence in human affairs. And as important as all of those concerns are, and I think the Bible speaks to them, they're taken in the mind of the speaker to reflect the whole of reality. This present earthly realm of concerns is the only one that Shaler Matthews is even interested in. There's no mention of sin as guilt before a just, wrathful God. There's no mention of death, though that you would think would be hard to ignore. There's no mention of the reality of the fall and the universal, consistent flow of wickedness that just issues. It issues from every single person on the face of the earth like a coin that gets flipped 6 billion times and comes up heads every time. Is that just fluke? Or is there something seriously wrong with all of us as we live on this planet? We just can't educate or police ourselves out of moral depravity? Are none of those issues relevant? Do none of them strike Shaler Matthews as a concern? But let's leave all that aside just for this morning. Let's just address the concerns of the present. What difference does the cross make? Does it change anything right now in this world? Here our text has a voice. And it's a rather shocking one. The shocking verdict of our text is that not only does the cross of Christ have a shaping power in the transformation of our lives presently in this world, that wouldn't be news to very many thinking Christians, but our text goes way beyond that. Our text presses far beyond that obvious conclusion. What Peter is saying is, only the justifying work of Christ Jesus on the cross, that and nothing else, has power to effect permanent, radical change in the human heart. And so immediately we're pressed by Peter's logic far beyond the realm of pious, cathedral-shaped, stained-glass religious doctrine. We will either be transformed by the grace of God or by the flexing of human will. And Peter leaves no doubt as to which path will have success. As real as the wood of the cross that was driven down into the hard soil of this earth, the transforming effects of the cross are tied to behavior right here, right now, on this planet for all who truly believe. And we'll see this as we work through the text. Point number one. Incredibly, Peter ties together his citing of Christ as our example with an emphasis on something Christ accomplished that can never be repeated. Now that's weird. When you look at verse 21 and then look at 24 in our text, do you have it in front of you? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you might follow in his steps. Okay, there. Do what Jesus did. He's the example. Follow him. 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, to say we need to pause over those two verses is an understatement. Because Peter does what we would almost never do in calling someone to follow a good example. If you're calling a student, you're a teacher, and you're calling a student to follow the example of a great person, you pick something in that person that you honestly believe the student can imitate. I mean, after all, you're not out to just discourage the student. If you're picking someone as an example for the student, you don't pick something in this person that has never been done and will never be done again, because that's not going to inspire the student to anything but fear. If you're trying to inspire the student, you pick an example who does something that this person actually can copy. Y'all tracking with me? I mean, that's the whole point of an example. You're trying to motivate him or her to a higher standard. In essence, you're saying, you can do this. After all, look at so-and-so. He did it. And so can you. Come on. And so before we go too far with our text, we need to ask the right questions. That's an excellent way to study the text. Any Bible study. Ask questions. And the question we need to ask is, what is Peter trying to do for us in this text? If he's calling us to be like Jesus, yet insists on reminding us of absolutely how unique Jesus was. He committed no sin, verse 22. Well, that rules me out. How unrepeatable his suffering was, verse 24. Bore our sins in his body. Nobody else is going to do that. So if Peter's calling us, he says, Jesus is your example. But then he points out all these things that we can't possibly copy in Jesus. Then Peter is clearly not using Jesus as merely an example. I mean, he's doing something like that, but not quite like that. He's doing something that's more than just that. And it's incredibly important for us to see that difference and to take note of it. Now, before we drift too far off topic, remember our opening critic's objection. The quote. Shaler Matthews voiced the thoughts of many by saying, the world needs new control of nature and society, and is told that the Bible is verbally inerrant. It needs a means of composing class strife and is told to believe in the substitutionary atonement. It needs faith in the divine presence in human affairs and is told it must accept the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the objection. That's what we're looking at. That's the objection we're examining in light of our first Peter text. And Peter says, we need something newer, stronger, more radical than just another bit of advice. We need more than just some new thoughts, some new insights. We need more. We need an example, but we need more than just another example. And as we've been examining Peter's argument, we've seen that Indeed, he doesn't just tell us to be a bit more like Jesus. He doesn't just say Jesus is an example. He also says he's absolutely unique, uncopyable. So yes, there's an example listed, but Peter enlists the example only after he's pointed out the unique redeeming work of Christ bearing our sins in his body on the tree. So the example only has meaning following Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. The example follows the doctrine of the atonement. What Peter's saying is, we are called to do what we now can do because we've been blessed by what only Christ could do for us. Now, Paul makes that argument a bit more concisely in Philippians 2. You know these verses probably, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, the word example isn't specifically listed there, but we know what Paul means when he says we're to work out our own salvation. I mean, we have certain tools. We work out what we have at our disposal in terms of commands, examples, instruction, patterns. But we're doomed to failure if our working out of these things were the hope of our salvation. Quite the opposite. Paul says we're able to work these things out only through and because of what the redeeming grace of God through Christ is prompting and working and motivating and enabling within. That's exactly how Peter calls us to follow the example of Christ. So here's our answer, first of all, to Shaler's objection. The gospel of the cross, at least properly understood, is never presented as a dodge to personal transformation, but only as the genuine root and hope for it. But let's unpack that a little bit more. Point number two. Because of the nature of Christ's saving work, to profess trust in him is to follow him. Look at 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Jump to 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, clearly an example has been left for us. That's 24. How will we keep it? How will we keep it? How shall our old lives be torn from their rusty hinges and a new way of living be set in place? How will that happen? Or maybe there's a better way to phrase the question. Perhaps the right question to ask is, what keeps us from following the best examples that we have? Because surely there are lots of examples. We've had many teachers, perhaps parents, great books, authors, examples from history, perhaps friends of noble character. No honest person, surely no honest person can say, there are no examples. I just lack information. But But ourselves, our sinful selves. That seems to be the problem, doesn't it? There is always that gap between what we know and what we may occasionally wish for. The gap between that and that ugly monster inside that constantly pushes the buttons of self, pride, greed, our inward desires just reject the very best examples that we have. We all know that's true. But what if that could be healed? Well, Peter uses that very word. What if that could be healed? What if someone came alongside and said, "There, we are now free to soar higher than we could with our lame, crippled selves on our own." Is that what our text is saying? Look at it again, and don't fear that it's too good to be true. Just look what the text says. The last part of 24 and 25 of 2 Peter 2. By his wounds you have been healed. And I hope you notice here, Peter quotes Isaiah 53. When we studied that text in this series, I said that a lot of people say that the suffering servant is Jerusalem or Israel. And I said that the New Testament, 9 times the New Testament takes Isaiah 53 and it applies it to Jesus. So we're on good soil when we say, no, it's Jesus is the suffering servant. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. There's been this change. You've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Yes, we can follow the shepherd. Yes, we can lean into his wonderful pattern and example. But ponder carefully the grand difference between what Peter is saying here and mere moralism. Let's just find some good example and let's just all try and be nicer. Let's just all try and be better people. That won't work. You can beg people to change the world all you want. And you're calling upon the blind to see and the lame to walk. You're calling upon cows to fly. But Peter says we can now follow Jesus because we've been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. So you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But look at the text carefully. We don't follow the shepherd in order to be healed. We follow the shepherd because you have been healed. There's been an enabling that's come into your life. Don't say you can't. We don't heed the example in order to bring about our healing. That would never work. We follow because we have been healed by the only power that could ever make our following possible. So, the call to discipleship is not just a call to shape up. It's a call to the example of Christ based on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's a call to do what we can do because it's based on what only Christ could do. And the change, as you're going to see in this last point, it's bigger than we often think. Point number 3. I'm preaching this to myself and to you. Before you say you've placed your trust in the cross of Christ, before you say that, you need to hear Peter out, because he's going to shock us. I And I'm reading some verses that I intentionally left out earlier. 1 Peter 2, look at 20, 21, 22, and 23. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Then these words, for to this you have been called. You want to know the will of God for your life? I get that question more than any other question. I want to tell you what your calling is. Listen up. Here's your calling. You have been called by God Himself to suffer all kinds of abuse you don't deserve and to just respond to it with grace and love. There, I just told you God's will for your life. And nobody wants it. We all want to follow Jesus. I refuse His call for my life. And that won't work. For to this you have been called, Don. I could pick names, but I won't because this cuts too close to all of us. Don and Kent, those are the only two I'm going to talk about. And I've just about got this perfected, so you can figure out who we're talking about now. Just back it up a bit. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight. God looks and goes, oh, that's beautiful. How important is that to you, to have God look at your life and say, oh, that's wonderful. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. You have been called by God. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin. He did nothing wrong. He was absolutely blameless to a degree that in any circumstance on this planet, you will never be so blameless. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. He never lied. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. I'll get even with you. I don't get mad, I just get even. If somebody says that, you just need to slap them. In love, of course. But continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Okay, before you say you've placed your trust in the cross of Jesus Christ, hear Peter out. There's a calling on your life. Now, faith is absolutely invisible. It originates and exists inside my own cranium. I can say I have faith in Jesus, or I can say I don't have faith in Jesus. And whichever way I say, you just have to take my word for it. If I were sneaky, I could pretend to have faith in Jesus and not one of you would know that I didn't. Not one of you would know. I think it happens all the time. I can go to church. I can bow my head. I can raise my hands in worship. I can learn Bible verses. I can give my offerings. I can say the Lord's Prayer. I can preach sermons and do all of this with no inward devotion and trust in Christ at all, and you would never know. So Peter, while he's addressing this subject of being healed, 24, by Christ's death on the cross, we're going to gather around the table. He addresses the subject of this inward healing, being saved, restored, returning to the overseer and shepherd of our soul, 25. Okay? So I've come to Jesus. I've responded to Jesus. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've accepted Christ. Those phrases aren't as good, but we use them. We know what they mean. I'm saved. When Peter wants to talk about that state, that condition, that state of being converted, he draws attention to the nature of faith in Christ as Savior by comparing it with another manifestation of that same faith and trust. I hope I can make this clear. Inwardly, my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, you can't see it. And so that's why when Peter talks about being, by his stripes we've been healed, returned to the overseer, shepherd of your soul, following Jesus, whatever phrase you want to use. When Peter talks about that, he doesn't talk about this invisible faith in your head. He talks about what that faith looks like in the part that people can see. Same faith, just one part's invisible and one part's visible. He's not talking about two different faiths. He's talking about how you know this faith exists, this trust. And so here's where he goes with this. Everybody experiences mistreatment. Everybody. Definitely not to the degree that Jesus experienced in his suffering, but to lesser degrees, on countless occasions, we know what it is to have our will opposed in this world, and we know what it is to have our rights trampled in this world. We all know that. And whenever that happens, anywhere, anytime, what's being assaulted and tested is your faith. We know that to be the case because Peter tells us so in this text. That's what was being tested in Jesus when he was abused so unjustly. Peter says so in verse 23. Look at it. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting. Do you see it in the word entrusting? Do you see T-R-U-S-T in the middle of it? Trust? What's trust? There's an F word. Faith. When he suffered, did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. I'm leaving this. I'm not responding in kind. I'm not going to let bitterness rule my heart. I'm not going to be unkind. I'm not going to say anything unkind back. Why? Because I am exercising faith in Father God. Surprising, isn't it? Jesus exercising faith in Father God. That's what faith looks like. It's invisible most of the time. But when it spills over visibly, that's what it looks like. And so Peter relates this example of faith to us. In congregations of all sizes and stripes, what typically happens when someone gets miffed is they quit on another church. And it's not that Jesus isn't in another church just as much as he's in this church. It's that there's a person that doesn't understand saving faith. They don't get what being saved is. They think they do, but it's just talk. in congregations of all shapes and sizes, in offices across this country, in schools, in marriages, especially in marriages, we're forced to navigate situations where we have an ideal picture of how we ought to be treated, and someone else has a totally different set of expectations of how we should modify our treatment of them. And there you go. And Peter would say, there, right there. In the painful world of our fractured dreams and trampled rights, that's the place where faith in Christ ceases to be talk. Oh yes, I'm trusting Jesus. Blah, 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 blah. That's the place where it isn't just talk. It ceases to be invisible. It leaves the private world of my own thoughts and it enters the humble, cross-carrying world of reality. And to the degree that you plan out and execute your own defense and self-justification, you practice, get me now, you are practicing the opposite of saving faith. You are practicing the opposite of saving faith. You expose the invisible world of your true inward ruler, and it's not Jesus, the shepherd and overseer. We simply must get Peter's most urgent idea in this text. We simply have to get it. He's not talking here about two different kinds of faith when he links up following Jesus as our example when our rights are trampled and coming to him as our redeemer from our sinful selves. When Peter writes about the faith that reached out to Jesus for healing by his stripes, when he writes about the faith that has received healing by Christ's stripes and the faith that denies self as it follows the saving shepherd, he's talking about the same faith. How can I say I trust him with my sins but not with my rights? What kind of salvation is that? Does the Bible even offer it? He is the one and only Savior of all. He saves all of you. The faith that receives Christ as Redeemer, here's what I'm trying to say. The faith that receives Christ as Redeemer and the faith that receives Christ as example aren't two faiths. They're the same faith. They're the same faith. Receiving Christ as Redeemer makes receiving Christ as example a viable possibility instead of just a pipe dream. So no wonder when Peter talks about faith in Christ and his cross, when he seeks to reveal the unbelievable, hope-filled power of the atonement, here's Peter's answer to Shaler Matthews. When Peter talks about faith in Christ and his cross, and when he seeks to reveal the unbelievable hope-filled power of the atonement, he says it brings healing to the most cherished, sensitive, deeply rooted realms of our own wills and emotions. The cross is so powerful. What Christ did unrepeatably in dying for my sins reaches the one part of myself that nobody expects God to be able to change. The giving up of my rights. James says, by the way, that this healing that comes through the atonement for my clamoring for my rights, James says, by the way, that's the stuff, that's where wars come from, James says. That's where riots come from. That's why you need prisons and police officers. It's why you have to lock your door at night and have security systems. Only Jesus can reach that part of a person. And that, Shaler Matthews, is the most relevant news in the whole world. The power of the cross. The power of the cross.